let's turn to 2 Kings and chapter 23. And just a few verses from there, verses 21 down to verse 25. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. A bit later on we'll be referring to 2 Chronicles in chapter 35, which goes really into a lot more detail about this Passover that was kept in the days of Josiah. Both it's recorded both in the account there in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, because this event, this keeping of the Passover, it seems to me was of tremendous importance. As I've pointed out in over the last couple of Bible studies, as I see it anyway, there were kind of like three phases, if you like, in the reform of Josiah. First of all, there was that tearing down of the strongholds as Josiah, as the Lord moved upon Josiah and he began to hear the word of prophets like Zephaniah. And as he looked around the land, he could see all sorts of things in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah and in former Samaria. He could see all sorts of things that shouldn't have been there: idolatry, pagan altars and shrines and all that kind of thing. And so the first phase was the tearing down of those strongholds. Phase two was when he began to repair the house of God. And then you'll recall that as the repairs began to be made to the house of God, they found this book. And the book they found, scroll actually, not a book like we have, they didn't have books like this in those days. It was a scroll. And the scroll that they found was the book of the law of the Lord written by Moses. And so what that was actually was the Torah. It was the first five books of the Bible that had been lost. You know, in by negligence, really, of the people. It was lost in the temple, and the temple worship and everything else was neglected. And the word of God was neglected. So phase three of Josiah's reforms, which we're going to look at this evening, was really a restoring of truth. It was the restoring of truth. So phase one is the pulling down of the strongholds of sin and of Satan. Phase two is the repair and rebuilding of the house of God. And phase three is a restoration of truth. And I put it to you that for any revival or reformation to be real and to be anywhere near complete, there has to be all three. There has to be all three. And so this evening we come, as I say, to the third phase in Josiah's reform, and it's the restoring of truth. For any reform, for any revival to be true, there has to be all three. And I would say that is the case in any revival. Not just in revivals you read about in the Bible, but down throughout church history. And it seems to me, as I was thinking about it, that is one of the problems so often with the church today, is that we're so eager to introduce new things, so we're constantly introducing new songs and new ways of doing worship, and we get new equipment and, you know, and new this and new that and fresh this and fresh that. Okay, and so a lot of those things are fine. I mean, we've just sang three songs. Two of them are old hymns and one's a new song. And we try to work it here in this fellowship that we use both. We don't say, as some would say, some churches would say, there's nothing any good, you know, that's been written in the last 100 years. You know, everything they sing would be like pre-1900 or whatever, or even going further back than that in some churches. And conversely, there are some churches you will go to and they'll not sing anything older than a year old. And the reason for that is they want to keep everything fresh all the time. Now, listen, I'm not saying that the introducing of new things is necessarily wrong. Some of it's all right. But the reality is this: unless we get back to the Bible, unless we get back to the Word of God, then no matter how many new things we add, no matter how many new ideas we introduce, in an effort to bring on revival, that revival will never be real and it'll never be true and it'll never be complete. There was a Canadian Presbyterian missionary to China, lived from about the 1850s to 1930s, something like that. His name was Jonathan Goforth, and he was a man whose heart really was for revival, and he saw the revival that swept Korea in those days. He witnessed that, and he witnessed revival in China in his own day. And Jonathan Goforth said this. He said, "We wish to affirm too that we can entertain no hope of a mighty, globe-encircling Holy Spirit revival without there being first a Back to the Bible movement. The author of the Bible is being greatly dishonoured these days by the doubt cast upon his word. It must indeed be a cause of intense grief to him that the book which alone testifies of the Lord Jesus should be so lightly esteemed by man. Unless the Bible is to us in very truth the word of God, our prayers can be naught but sheer mockery. There never has been a revival except where there have been Christian men and women thoroughly believing and wholeheartedly pleading the promises of God." And I think Jonathan Goforth is right. That what the need, and right, I mean, not just for his day, that was clearly true then, but if anything, more so today. What we need is a Back to the Bible revival within the church, you see. Right. And so, thinking back, if you think about that, we usually call it the Reformation, that began in the 16th century, what was that really? Well, actually, it was a restoration of biblical truth. Truths like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And doctrines such as the authority of Scripture alone. You see, such things had become buried in a kind of morass of unbiblical teachings and practices that the church had for centuries. You know, much of it was invented by the church, and the church was riddled with superstition and all kinds of other stuff. And the simple truths of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ were buried under a lot of paraphernalia and all sorts of other stuff that man had added. And so the Reformation of the 16th century, really a rediscovering and returning to biblical truth. So Josiah then, having gone around rooting out and pulling down all the idols and altars and shrines and so on, things that were an offence to God and things that were corrupting man, once this book had been found, as they began to repair the temple, he turned his attention then to restoring truth, amongst God's people. And he introduces, one of the first things he does, having had the word of God read to him, and then he has called the people together, as many as would come, and read the word of God to them, one of the first things he does is he reintroduces the Passover, which obviously had been neglected. So the question is, what brought Josiah to the conclusion that he needed to do that, to bring back the celebration of the Passover? What brought him to the understanding that this needed to be done? Well, quite simply, it was having had the word of God read to him and understanding what it was that he'd heard and what it was that he'd read, what had been rediscovered. See, in those first five books of the Bible, I think, as I said last week, really they're foundational. You know, anybody who suggests that you can dispense with the first five books of the Bible is nothing but a fool, because they are foundational. In fact, I'll go further than that. I'd say the first three chapters of the Bible are absolutely foundational. Any other doctrine that you find anywhere else in Scripture has its roots in the first three chapters of Genesis, let alone anything else. But the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they are absolutely foundational to the rest of the New Testament. There's much of the New Testament, the sayings of Christ and the apostles, you couldn't really understand without having some knowledge of where they come from, because most of what they say comes from the Old Testament, if not all of it, really. So in the first five books of the Bible, you've got not only the law and the various regulations of the law governing people's moral life and social life and all the rest of it, but of course there's all the instructions about worship, about how to approach God. You know, it's an interesting thing. If you were to say to people, Christians, I mean, in churches, of all the books in the Bible, which book do you think is a manual for worship? I bet, if I was a betting man, a lot of people would say Psalms. But it isn't. Psalms is what? It's Leviticus. Leviticus is the priest's instruction on how worship should be done. You know, and that's the fact. So in the first five books of the Bible, there you've got not only the instructions of the law, the regulations of the law, but you've got instructions on worship. You've got instructions on how to approach God. All the instructions are there about the various sacrifices that are required and how they should be offered in order to be acceptable to God. You've got teaching on the various feasts and days of celebration amongst the Jewish people. You've got all of that. And you've got all the promised blessings of God for obedience, for those who obey his word. And you've got all the curses and woes that will come upon those of his people who neglect his word or deliberately discarded or disobeyed. And Deuteronomy 28 is a principal passage in all of that. The first 15 verses, these blessings shall follow you if you keep covenant. And then verses 16 to the rest of the chapter and on into the next chapters, all these curses will come upon you if you don't. You know, and that is really key, I think, to what moved Josiah to do what he did. So, thinking about that then, and for a moment, thinking about those feasts amongst the Jews, and I'm talking about the seven feasts of Jehovah now, which I love the study of the seven feasts of Jehovah, and we've looked at that several times here. It's a beautiful, beautiful Bible study. And those seven feasts, eight if you count the Sabbath day, which comes first, but thinking about the seven feasts particular of Jehovah, that they are summarised in Leviticus 23, and most of them, there's more details to be found about in other chapters of the Bible about these feasts. And the thing about the seven feasts of Jehovah, and they are the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, the feast of trumpets, the day of atonement, and the feast of tabernacles. Have I got all seven there? Have I listed all seven? Well, Pentecost, I missed out. Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Okay, so if you take those seven feasts in order, as the Lord instructed his people to carry these feasts out each year, what you have, when you look at all the details and the things that the Lord instructed them to do, they're packed full of wonderful, wonderful teaching. Absolutely marvellous. And what it is, from the Feast of Passover right through to Tabernacles, the teaching is the plan of redemption from start to finish. The whole panorama and history of redemption from the very start to the very end is all summed up in these seven feasts of Jehovah. And so Josiah has heard all this, he's seen all this from the Word of God, and he's, I guess, understood that the reason God has placed all these sorts of things within his word is so that his people might know. They might know the truth and rejoice in it. But as Josiah looks at all this, and he looks around him, and he looks at the people of God, what he sees for the most part is ignorance amongst the people of God of these biblical truths. He sees ignorance. And it's understandable why. Because the word of God's been lost for such a long time. And he looks around and he sees ignorance. And you know, they say, there's a saying, isn't there, ignorance is bliss. Well, that may well be true in certain respects. There are some things I might be better off not knowing. Okay, can't think of an example for now, but you know what I mean. So something you might be better off not knowing. Ignorance is bliss. But that is definitely not true when it comes to biblical truth. You know, several times in the New Testament, the Lord says, I would not that you be ignorant. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant Christians. He wants us to be Christians who know his word and know the truth and rejoice in it. Sometimes the things of down the years, you know, I can think of examples where I might have had to point something out to someone. You know, and maybe somebody's in danger of following after the teaching of some man who's in error or something like that. And I might have pointed out to someone the truth. And some people have said to me, well, I've never seen that, or I haven't heard that. What they really meant was, I don't want to hear it. But it's as though being ignorant of it is a kind of excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. And willful ignorance, deliberately, you know, keeping yourself ignorant, well, that's folly of the highest order, as far as the people of God are concerned. So God wants us to understand. So again, thinking about these feasts of Jehovah, you know, as I say, portrayed in them all, from start to finish, from Passover to Tabernacles, they contain the glorious truth of the whole panoramic plan of redemption from start to finish. And they're designed by God in such a wonderful way so that at certain times in the year, the people of God have to engage themselves with certain activities. And so they enact certain things. They participate in certain rituals or certain meals or certain things, you see. And it's a kind of teaching device. You know, the thing about teaching is this. If you listen to somebody banging on for 3/4 of an hour like me about something, it's unlikely you'll remember. Well, so they tell me. It's unlikely you'll retain everything that you heard. Because of the way the human mind is difficult, you know. And I think nowadays, people's attention span is becoming less and less and less. And that's the result of television, of course. And that's why, you know, you listen to the politicians and what, is there any substance? No, there's sound bites. You know, because very fewer and fewer people have an attention span where they could listen to somebody for half an hour, let alone an hour or more. Interesting, if you went back to the days of the Puritans, you know, they would preach for 3 hours. And the people would sit and listen for 3 hours. But not anymore, because people's attention span is... So just listening to somebody, it's hard to retain everything that you hear. One of the reasons why most of my messages are full of repetition, have you noticed? You'll have by now. Say the same thing over and over again. Because repetition's good for us, you know. Providing it's good repetition, right? But so just hearing, you don't retain everything. If you listen and there's visual aids that are good visual aids, they help a bit because they put a picture of something in your mind as well. But if you actually enact something, if you participate in something, you actually remember that a lot more because you did it, you see. And so God, who is the supremely great teacher, he in these seven feasts of Jehovah, you see, he had it that it weren't just the priest or somebody who stood at the front and said, now this is what this means. You had to participate in it, you see. And the idea was that the people would learn something, know something, rejoice in it and retain it. Understand what it was all about and keep it, you see. Yet, at this particular point, when the word of God has been discovered and Josiah's heard these things and now he looks around and he looks at the people, what he sees is ignorance. They're not retaining anything. They don't know these things. And interestingly, you know, the seven feasts of Jehovah right? I bet there are not that many Christians who know much, if anything, about the seven feasts of Jehovah, you know. Not really. Not what it's all about. And was similarly with that other thing. I mean, we've done a Bible study here sometime. I'm thinking I might do it again when we finish this series in Kings on the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful Bible study, especially if you love prophecy. But the thing is, when I first discovered that teaching, and I read a book by a man who was a Jew actually, who came to faith in Christ, and he wrote this little booklet called the Marriage Feast of Jehovah. And I read this book, and I kid you not, I wept for joy when I read. And it was only a very kind of brief thing. I started to look into it, and I found out a lot more things. But I'm not ashamed to say it, I wept for joy, because it's so beautiful. And yet I thought to myself, how come I didn't know this before? How come the church doesn't know this? Because it's fantastic, and nobody had ever told me that. And then I brought Bible study, didn't I? And when I first brought that Bible study, I could see people were like, this is wonderful. How come we didn't know this before? Because the church has lost some things. That's the trouble. And the whole messianic movement, you know, within the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Some messianic Jews and people who are in, they take things a bit too far, I think, some of them. And for example, I don't buy this whole thing that, you know, it's almost as if, like, somehow you're more spiritual if you speak Hebrew. If you use the Hebrew word for something, somehow that seems to be more spiritual. And I think some of that borders on Gnosticism, like, to be honest with you. But I think some take it too far. But nevertheless, you know, some things have been restored to the church through that, through the Hebraic understanding of the scriptures. It's brought some things back that are lovely. And the marriage feast of the Lamb is one of them. And the seven feasts of the Jehovah is clearly another one. And these are things that have been lost. And so I think it's the same in our day as it was in Josiah's. He saw these things and he looked around and he saw that the people had lost it. They were ignorant now. Why were they ignorant? Why are many in the church ignorant today? Because the word of God has been neglected. Simply that. And as I said last week, what happens when the word of God is neglected is that generation that's neglecting it begins to forget. And then the next generation grow up not knowing at all. And that's the problem. And the generation after that, absolutely no chance. You know? And so, by the grace of God, he causes this book to be found so that truth can be restored amongst God's people who are genuinely grieved over the sin. So, the first thing he does then is reinstate, if you like, the Passover. Why does he do that? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of reasons why Josiah came to the conclusion that it was extremely important that the Passover should be restored. And the first is because, obviously, Passover is the first of the seven feasts of Jehovah. So if you're going to start restoring truth, might as well start at the beginning, actually. You might as well start at the beginning. You might as well start with Passover, because that's where the whole panorama and plan of redemption has to start with what Passover represents. So he starts there. You start at the beginning, but of course, making a start, you've got to continue as you start. You've got to go on as you start. But he begins with Passover. Now, obviously, and it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 17, in celebrating the Passover, the feast of Passover, they also celebrated the feast of unleavened bread, because the two overlap. The feast of Passover is followed immediately by the seventh. Passover is a one-day feast, of course, and beginning immediately after Passover is the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. They overlap. And actually, and although this isn't mentioned either in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, they must also have celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, because the Feast of First Fruits falls within the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of First Fruits is always the first Sunday following Passover, whatever day Passover falls on that particular week. First Fruits is always the first day of the following week, the first Sunday following it. Okay. And the point is, Passover and First Fruits and Passover, Unleavened Bread and First Fruits all go together. They're intrinsically linked together. They all come in the first month. Passover is on the 14th day of the month Nisan, the first month in the calendar, and Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day and runs for 7 days. And the point is, you see, it all speaks of Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what it's all about. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And all that means for the believer, all that accomplishes, and all that it means as far as the believer is concerned. As I say, Passover occurs on the 14th day of the first month, and it begins, and the lambs were slain at twilight. And Christ died at Passover. He died at 3 p.m, twilight. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Our Passover, Christ our Passover, has been slain. He's the Paschal Lamb, you see. It refers to him. And so, of course, coming back to Passover in the scriptures and when it was first instituted, Exodus chapter 12, so the lamb was slain. A man would take this lamb and he would slay it, and its blood was taken and painted on the lintel of the doorpost of the house in the sign of a cross, upwards and across. On the blood was painted on the lintel of the doorpost, and the lamb was taken inside, and the family went inside and shut the door, and the lamb was roasted and eaten. And by eating it, you see, it signified that they were partaking of the merits of the lamb that was slain. And you know, we all know the story, we all know what occurred. So that night in Egypt, the angel of the Lord went throughout the land of Egypt. The judgment of God was falling upon the people of Egypt, and the firstborn of every family would be slain. And so the angel of the Lord went through the lamb, and there was a dead person in every house, as it were, except where the angel saw the blood, the angel passed over. And they were spared, they were saved. They were saved how? By the blood of the lamb. You see, simple as that. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. And of course, it all points to, it all speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb, who was slain for us at the right time, at Passover. You see. Then, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And it begins, first of all, and practicing Jews still do this today. It's where we get our spring cleaning from. You will understand. People do traditionally spring clean, or they still do, but that's a tradition. But it all comes from this, you see. Because what they would do is cleanse the house of all leaven, all yeast would be cleansed out of the house. And they have this, I'm not going to go into it tonight, but they have this little ritual of finding the yeast, you see. And so they would cleanse all the yeast out of the house, and then they would, the lady of the house would bake bread made without yeast in, unleavened bread, you see. And they would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And the significance is, you see, Christ is the unleavened bread. Yeast represents sin. He is the living bread which came down out of heaven without sin. Okay? And why did he come? He came without sin to die our Paschal lamb, so that our sin might be taken away, so that we might ourselves become unleavened. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. He's talking to believers, you see. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's what unleavened bread the Feast of Unleavened Bread represents. Christ, our bread, came down out of heaven. He came to die for our sins so that he might take away our sin. And when he died on the cross, what did they do with his body? They buried it. And he took our sin, and he took it to the grave, and he buried it there with our old sin nature. And then what happened on the third day? He rose again. Well, what day was the third day? What day did he rise? Sunday, we call it. It was the first day of the following week. What was that? It was a feast of first fruits. So what happened at the feast of first fruits was this. And again, I can't go into all the rituals, but basically they took a section of the harvest that was fully grown at that point, and the priest would raise it up to heaven and wave it. And what that represented, you see, was the resurrection of Christ, you see, who is the first fruits of the rest of the harvest that is to come, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, and I have a theory incidentally, I think that the Apostle Paul wrote Corinthians sometime around Passover time, because of the references that there are in this epistle to Passover. We've just read some in chapter 5, and in chapter 15 he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He uses the word first fruit. And then in verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." In other words, the rest of the harvest. Christ is our first fruit. Or if you want to go back to the first three verses of this chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What have you got there? Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. According to the Scripture. He's thinking Passover. He's thinking Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, here's a question for you. All right. If Paul says here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, you've got to understand that the Scriptures that he's referring to are what we call the Old Testament, because the New Testament isn't put together as a canon at that particular point. So, Christ died according to the Scriptures. Can you think of any Old Testament Scriptures that speak about the death of Christ? There's lots in there. You can think of lots, Isaiah 50. You can think of lots that speak about the death of Christ. Well, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you have an Old Testament Scripture for the resurrection on the third day? You can think of lots for his death. Have you got an Old Testament Scripture that says, he says he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures? Isaiah 53. Well, it says he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, doesn't it? So you could argue there that it implies that a resurrection anyway, but it doesn't say the third day, does it? You're hard pushed to find it, aren't you? I can see cogs going around, Mike, but... well, actually, there are a few. But I put it to you, the Feast of First Fruits is perhaps one of the main ones. The Feast of First Fruits. Because First Fruits represents resurrection. You see? Passover represents his death. Unleavened bread is burial. He took our sin into the grave to leave it there. First fruits represents the resurrection. So when Paul is thinking, he's in his Passover mindset here, and he's saying he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, what he's saying is, Christ rising on the day of the Feast of First Fruits is according to the Scriptures, because that's what it represents. It isn't the only one, but I will put it to you that that is a principal Old Testament passage concerning the resurrection. So Josiah is reintroducing the Passover for this reason, first of all, because if you're going to start restoring truth, you've really got to start there. You've got to start with the Lamb of God. You've got to start with the blood of the Lamb. You've got to start with what all that represents, the removal of our sin, and his rising again so that we can have newness of life. You've got to start there. But I want to very quickly, and I touched on this really last week, I want to suggest another reason why Josiah recognised the importance of reintroducing Passover. And it seems to me it has to do really with this, and it's linked with what we've just said about Passover, but it has to do with this whole business of the judgment of God, the wrath of God, which, according to Zephaniah, and we looked at Zephaniah's prophecy a couple of weeks ago, and the prophecies of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is now ministering as a prophet, and you remember last week, Josiah sent a couple of his men off to the prophetess Huldah, and she said the same thing, and they said the wrath of God, the anger of God is kindled against Judah and Israel because of the sin, and especially the sin of idolatry, and it's hanging over us still, in spite of the fact that you've gone through the land trying to cleanse it of all this idolatry. The anger of God is still hanging over us. And now he's heard Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 15 onwards that say, you know, these are the curses that are going to come upon you, my people, if they turn away from the covenant and start going after other gods. These are the curses that will come upon them. And having heard that, he's gone into, Deuteronomy 29. Well, it weren't called Deuteronomy 29 then, because we didn't have any numbers, but it is in our Bible. And so in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 14, it says, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today, which of course includes Josiah. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. That's what Josiah's heard, and he knows that's exactly what they've done. They've gone after all the abominations that the nations who were there before them have. And then picking it up at verse 24, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know that he had not given them. And then on into the next chapter. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord God will bring you back from captivity, and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord will put all these curses on your enemies, and on those who hate you and persecuted, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do his commandments, which I commanded you today. So hearing that, Josiah has some hope then. So he's understood the other bit, God's anger's against us because of that idolatry. But he hears now that even if they've been driven out of the land, if they return to the Lord, he'll restore them. Well, in Josiah's day, they've not yet been driven out of the land even. It's not even come to that. So, if we do the right thing, maybe God will restore us. And then, I suppose, he calls to mind what had been spoken to him through the prophet Zephaniah. Let's just quickly turn again to the prophet Zephaniah and chapter 3, verse 12, where God promised, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy, the king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, you shall see disaster no more. So in that scripture, the Lord is promising that there actually, even now, in spite of the sin, there is some way that judgment can be taken away from them. That God's anger can be appeased somehow. This anger that the prophets are saying hangs over them now, there's some way that that can actually be removed. And somebody in Josiah's position who's understood the seriousness of the situation, you know what? That's what a man like that's interested in. How can God's anger be turned away from us? How can God's anger be turned away from us? So I put it to you, what Josiah does, he thinks about what he's heard from the word of God that's been found in the temple, the first five books of Moses. And thinking about all that he's said there, is there a passage in all of that where God's judgment was about to be unleashed upon the people, but some of them were spurred from judgment somehow? And what comes to his mind is Exodus chapter 12. It's Exodus 12. Because here they are in the land of Egypt. Don't assume that it was only the firstborn of the Egyptians that would be slain. It's the firstborn of anybody in Egypt. And that includes the Israelites. But how was it that many of the Israelites, perhaps most of the Israelites, were spurred the judgment that fell upon the land of Egypt that night? What did they do? What happened? Well, there was this lamb. This lamb that had been taken aside on the 10th day of the first month. And for the next 4 days it was kept amongst them so that it might be examined and proved to be spotless and without blemish. And then on the 14th day it was killed. And its blood was taken and applied to the doorpost. And the people went inside. And they roasted the lamb and they ate the lamb. And it was on account of the blood of the lamb that they were spurred from judgment and were saved. And that's all. It wasn't because they were any better than the Egyptians. They were just as bad. It wasn't because the Egyptians were sinners and they weren't. No, they were all sinners. It was merely the blood of the lamb. And then he realised, because according to the law, the seven feasts of Jehovah, Passover should have been celebrated every year. Every single year without fail. God said, do this. It's a perpetual ordinance. Do it every year. And you have this little ritual. You sit around the table when you're eating the Passover meal. And number one son has to say, Father, what is this all about? And Father must rehearse the whole story of the Exodus and how God delivered them from Egypt and what the lamb is. And every year you're to do that so that your children know. And when they grow up and have children, they tell their children, and so it goes on. But what had happened is it had all become neglected. They hadn't done it for years. And that's why the people were in ignorance. And so Josiah realises what we need is to bring back Passover. Because this, and what this represents, it's not these lambs that are slain. It's the one they represent. It's the Lamb of God. The one God will send into the world to save us from our sins. It's him that it represents. The one Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53. It speaks of him. And so we must bring this back. And he brought it back, not just for himself or his family or his close friends. But what he did was he gathered together all the people and he read the word of God to them so that they might understand what had gone wrong, so that they might understand that they were sinners. They might understand the sin from hearing the law of the Lord, and that they might understand that the judgment of God and the wrath of God was kindled against them, that they might fear, but that they also might understand that God loves them. And God is merciful. And God has provided this way whereby we might be saved from judgment. And it's not this lamb, it's not this animal, but it's the one who that animal represents. It's the Messiah who was promised, even to Adam and Eve from the very start, the seed of the woman. It's him. And so he reinstitutes the Passover. And don't have time now to read 2 Corinthians 35, but it's interesting that what Josiah does, and I think significant too, that he reintroduces this Passover, but he organises the priesthood so that they might do everything according to the book. He provides himself all the lambs for the people to use, pays for it all himself, Josiah. He arranges with the priests so that they might be the ones who give them to the people to use and do the sacrifices for them. He pays for it. He arranges it all for them. And when I read that, I was reminded of that speaks so much of God. Because it was actually God who arranged all this from the very beginning. Even from before the time when man sinned, God had already, within the Godhead, the plan of redemption was already prepared. And it was God who sent his Son to be the Lamb of God, to come into this world sinless, the spotless, holy Lamb of God, the one without blemish, that he might be slain for us. God did that. It was God who, just as Josiah got the priests to be the ones to do it all, it was God who ordained that certain people might write down the scriptures and preach the scriptures and share the scriptures with us. God's arranged it all. It's all God. And friends, when we feed our hearts and our minds on these truths, we're strengthened and we're built up and we have something to rejoice in. When we neglect them and lay them aside, what happens is, first of all, the church has to start finding something else to do, and it fills its activities up with whatever it feels like doing, and then the next generation have forgotten it altogether and never known it, and everything goes wrong. What we have to do is keep Christ at the centre, keep the cross at the centre, keep what Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits, what they represent, have to be kept central within our fellowship. May God help us to do that. So we'll leave the Bible study there and we'll come back to Josiah.
Sorry?
Oh,
you've spoiled the ending now.
There's always the marriage feast to look forward to, don't we? That won't be long. We've only got one more chapter, and it's all downhill from here for them. Judgment's coming after Josiah dies, and then we might look at the marriage feast, and that's good. That's something to look forward to. And furthermore, if you like prophecy stuff, on a Sunday morning, when we finished. This week we finished chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and chapter 3 is about prophecy, is about the second coming coming into that. And also Sunday evening, when we finish chapter 23 of Matthew, which I'll finish in the next week or two, you've got the Olivet Discourse, which is all chapter 24 and 25, which is one of the best passages in all the Bible on prophecy. So there's a lot of that to come.